Good morning, Life Point. How's everybody doing this morning? Good? Good, good. Hey, if you're new here, my name is Cale Boer. I'm the teaching pastor here at Life Point Church and want to say just welcome to you. We're thrilled that you're here. If you're joining us for Christmas time, Merry Christmas to you. And again, we are glad that you are here. If you're part of the Life Point family, welcome back. We're thrilled that you're here and just to get to do life with you week in and week out. A couple of things before we start this morning. So last week, I said, you know, hey, we were walking through, not last week, excuse me, probably 2 or 3 weeks ago, we were walking through the Old Testament. I was talking about how a lot of people in the Old Testament have two names. I'm not really sure why, right? But Abraham was once called Abram, and then God gave him a new name, and Jacob was Jacob, and then God gave him another name, Israel. And so I said, if I had two names, I would like Jedi Master Pastor to be my second name, right? Like, that was my suggestion. One of our groups went ahead and did this, right? Made a shirt for me, Jedi Master Pastor. I'm thrilled about this, and while I'm just asking for stuff, I'd love a pot of gold and a new car. So if anyone wants to throw that out there, great. But thank you for the Jedi Master Pastor shirt. You'll probably see that again at some point in time. Also, you got one of these when you came in. You probably got a serve card when you came in. Want to just explain what this is and why this is. So we God continues to grow our church, and we are thrilled about that. We're thrilled about the activity of the Lord and what he's doing, trying to make space for new folks who are coming in. So we're adding a third service January 20th at 8 a.m. One of the things as you add services, we need volunteers. That's just the bottom line. We have a lot of what we call life teams at Life Point. So you'll see the connections team, folks in the red t-shirts, our Life Point kids team downstairs, who's helping on an average Sunday morning. There's 100 to 120 people downstairs, right, between our two services. And that takes a lot of effort and a lot of time. We have the media team and the setup team and the teardown team. And so I just want to say, if you're new here, this is not for you, right? Welcome, pumped you're here. If you would say, Life Point is my church, like, I've been coming here for some length of time, I feel like I'm a part of the church, I believe this is where God has placed me, and you're not yet serving, I'm going to lean on you here a little bit, and I just want to encourage you as strongly as I can, don't pass this up. Take a moment, look at those life teams and say, you know what, if I were to take the step to serve, I could serve on that team. And if you don't know, just put, don't know yet, but would love more information. When you leave here today, just drop it off in one of the black boxes, and we'll reach out to you. The bottom line is, if we're going to add this third service, and we believe that's what we need to do as we head into the new year, we're going to need help in doing that. And I believe there's a church body portion of this, right? As we serve, the body is healthier. There are some people who are serving 2 and 3 and 4 different ways right now. And if there's some of us who aren't serving, that's part of the way we can love our brothers and sisters well and say, hey, let me bear in this burden with you. And I would say personally too, we have heard so many stories of folks saying, I've grown through serving. I thought this was just a box I would check, but as I stepped onto a life team, what I discovered was, I love this. I love being a part of this, and I'm seeing God grow me in ways through serving that maybe you didn't anticipate. So we say it all the time at Life Point, you grow through serving. It's not the only way you grow, but it's one of the ways you grow. So I just want to encourage you, fill that out, drop it off in one of the black boxes. We will reach out to you. I promise that will not be on Christmas Eve or Christmas, right? We're not going to send you an email on Christmas Day and say, thanks so much, right? Here are the next steps. We will contact you after Christmas to say, here's what the next step looks like. Well, we've been in this series that we've been calling Advent. It's our Advent series, and so we've been walking. Advent is 4 Sundays leading up to Christmas Eve, and so here's kind of the big idea of this series, something we've been saying every single week. I'll throw it up here on the screen for you. The Messiah has come and is coming again. The Messiah, which means the anointed one, Christ and Messiah are the same words, just different language translations, right? So Greek and Hebrew, Christ and Messiah, it means the anointed one. Jesus has come and is coming again. The whole purpose of Advent, if you're maybe new to Christianity or maybe you've been a Christian for a long time and you're like, I really don't know what Advent is or means, Advent means coming. And so we celebrate during the Advent season, 4 Sundays leading up to Christmas Eve. What we're doing is, on one hand, we are celebrating the first coming of Christ. We are looking back and we're saying, we're celebrating that God sent his only son in the form of a baby to live a perfect life in our place and to die a brutal death on the cross in our place and then raised him from the grave. We're celebrating that. And at the same time, we're also kind of preparing our hearts and longing for the second coming of Christ. So we're looking back at the coming, and we're looking forward to the second coming and return of Christ when he makes all things new. What we've been doing in this series to try to help us in that endeavor is to say, hey, let's look back and look at the sort of big picture narrative of Scripture. Let's take a 30,000 foot view of the Scriptures and say, what does it mean that Jesus came as a baby? Because here's the thing. At some point in time, whether you're a Christian or not, or you've been walking with the Lord a long time or not, my guess is at some point in time throughout this Christmas season, amidst all of the snowmen and the man in the big red suit and the gifts, you're going to see a nativity scene. You're going to think about Jesus and the birth, and you may wonder, I mean, what is this really all about? Like, why is it so significant that this baby was born 2,000 years ago in the middle of nowhere? How does that impact my life now? And that's what we've been trying to do in the series, is to say, look, when we look at the big picture story and we see sinful man turning away from God and yet God having this rescue plan where he sends a savior into the world to rescue mankind and bring them back into relationship with God, that's the significance of the birth of Christ. And so what we've done is we went all the way back to the beginning in week one. We looked at Adam and Eve and the creation of everything. We looked at how God stepped back at the creation in Genesis 1 and 2 and he said, man, it's good. Like, it's all really good. We talked about how mankind had this perfect relationship with God in a perfect place. They're walking with God, Adam and Eve walking with God, but then mankind in Genesis chapter 3 turned away from the Lord, chose not to trust God, and what's called the fall of mankind, where the image of God is not erased, but it is marred. And there's this fracture in the relationship between God and mankind, and the curse of sin comes in, and death through sin, and we still today, by our own choice and by the choice of our forebears, we still feel the consequences of that sin. And yet, in Genesis chapter 3, there's this glimmer of hope. Even before, that's like the second saddest day in history is Genesis chapter 3, as Adam and Eve are turning away from the Lord, and they're kicked out of the garden, and you're kind of at this low moment as you're reading the Scriptures, and you're like, man, this is horrible. And yet, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God gives a promise, and theologians and folks who study the Scriptures look at this and say, you know what, in this promise, in these words are the first promise of the coming of Christ. And so, this has been so important. We've been kind of reading it, and I'll read it again. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 says this. It's God speaking to the serpent in the aftermath of what just happened with Adam and Eve. And he speaks to Satan, who is the serpent who deceived them. And he says this, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. What he's saying, what God is saying, is there's someday one is coming who's going to be born of a woman, who's going to undo what happened here at the garden, who's going to crush the head of the snake, of Satan. We've been calling Jesus the snake crusher throughout the series. And this is where we first see this promise from God. Think about this. Adam and Eve are leaving the garden. They're about to get, they have to leave the presence of God. And God says, someday someone's going to be born of a woman who's going to crush the head of the snake. And he's, what was lost at the garden is going to be found in Christ, in this coming deliverer and king. And so we've been following that promise as it goes through the Scriptures. God then speaks to a guy named Abraham and promises to use his family and to bless the world through him. And it goes to then Isaac and then to Jacob. And then we talked about Judah a couple of weeks ago. Judah's this really messed up guy that you didn't expect that the promise would go to him. And yet God says, someday out of your line is going to come this king. And then we got to David 2 weeks ago. David, the shepherd boy, the youngest of all of his brothers. God looks at David and he says, you're going to be the king of Israel. I'm going to raise you up to be king of Israel. And he becomes king. And then 2 weeks ago, we saw how God looks at David and says, David, from your line, somebody from your own body, from your line, is going to be king, but he's going to be an eternal king. Of his kingdom, there will be no end. There will be a forever king that comes from the line of David, and of his kingdom, there will be no end. Now, last week, Dean kind of flashed us forward to what we call the preparation, the time right before Christ comes, as people, as God is speaking again. You see, for 400 years, from 400 BC, right up until the time of Christ, God basically goes silent. The people of God pretty much acknowledged God doesn't seem to be speaking to us anymore. He's not speaking through the prophets until Christ comes. What we're going to do today is we're going to flash back to this time right after David. David has a son. His name is Solomon. Solomon wrote mostly the book of Proverbs, most of it, and he's a super wise dude, but he doesn't listen to his own advice, and he turns from the Lord, and things go haywire. His son after him is not a wise king, and so the kingdom is split into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And what happens from then until about 400 BC is what's called the time of the prophets, where God is speaking to the people of Israel through these representatives. And by and large, the time of the prophets is a pretty horrible time in the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah. They're turning away from the Lord. They're disobeying the Lord. They don't trust the Lord. If you've ever read through 1 Kings or 2 Kings or 1 Chronicles or 2 Chronicles, like one out of every six or seven, it's like, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. But all the other ones are, and he did what was evil. And he did what was evil. And he did what was evil. And the people just kept turning from the Lord. And so sometimes the words of the prophets are harsh. God speaks to the people through the prophets and says, look, there's coming a day of judgment. There's nothing you can do about it because you just keep turning away from the Lord. And so the Lord's going to have to discipline his people as a father disciplines his children. Other times it's words of hope. It's look, turn from your sin and God will restore. There are times where Ezekiel talks to this valley of dry bones, which really kind of represents the deadness in Israel spiritually. And God says, tell these bones to come to life. It's a picture of what Jesus does. He brings hope where there's hopelessness and life where there's deadness. He talks through a guy named Jeremiah, and Jeremiah says, one day, God tells Jeremiah, one day I'm going to make a covenant, and it's not going to be an external covenant anymore. It's not going to be the law where you have to look at it and say, we have to try to be good enough for God. He says, it'll be an internal covenant. I'm going to write the law on your hearts. And I will come and I will dwell with my people. My spirit will live in them. And it's really just this beautiful picture of what happens through Christ. When you trust Jesus Christ with your life, God looks at you and what he sees is the perfect life of Jesus overlaid on yours and your sinfulness paid for at the cross. It's this new relationship with God. But then comes Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 53 is where we're going to be this morning. If you have a Bible, Isaiah, really the end of 52 and into 53. See, here's what we've learned up until this point in time. We keep learning things about this promised one all throughout the Bible. We know that the snake crusher is going to come from Bethlehem. We know from Isaiah chapter 7 that he's going to be born of a virgin. The scriptures tell us God would send a messenger to prepare the way. Isaiah talks about that. John the Baptist, when he starts his ministry, quotes Isaiah. He says, right, the one calling in the wilderness, saying, prepare the way of the Lord. We know that he's going to be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Then comes Isaiah 53. Some people have described Old Testament prophecy as a series of mountain ranges. And they say if Old Testament prophecy is a series of mountain ranges, then Isaiah 53 is Mount Everest. It stands tallest and gives us the clearest view in the Old Testament of another mount, the Mount of Calvary, where God gave his life, God's son gave his life for you and for me. It's some of the clearest language. What's so stunning about Isaiah chapter 53 is the way in which it so powerfully describes exactly what Jesus would go through, and not only what he would go through, but the significance and the reason for why he was going through it. And here's the crazy part. If you're maybe skeptical, maybe you hear the word prophecy and you're like, oh boy, right? Sometimes I feel that way because sometimes, in our modern Christian culture, the word gets used and overused. But here's the thing. Just think about this for a moment. What we're about to read, if Jesus lived and what happened to Jesus is really what happened to Jesus, what we're about to read so accurately and powerfully describes exactly what happens to him. And it was written hundreds of years before he was ever born. No scholar, conservative or progressive, there's a lot of argument about when did Isaiah write, what did he write, or who wrote it. Nobody argues that these words were written after the time of Christ. They're written hundreds of years before Jesus ever comes on the scene. That's what's stunning about it. What's shocking about it is that Isaiah is going to give us another development in knowing who this coming Savior is going to be. See, there's a lot of passages in the Old Testament that point forward to the Messiah, but they're triumphant. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who's going to reign forever, the forever King who's going to come from the line of David. And now Isaiah is going to say, and he's going to deliver the people through grief, humiliation, and death. You see, there are four songs in the book of Isaiah called the Suffering Servant Songs. And for a long time, the Old Testament folks didn't even view those things as the same. They said here, the suffering servant is one person, the Messiah is somebody else. But what we know standing on this side of the cross is looking back as Jesus claimed both of these. He says, I am the Messiah and I am also the person who suffers. The Messiah suffers for the sake of his people. That's what's so shocking about it. So let's just look at it. Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13. It starts off in the way you might expect for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He says, he shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. You read that and think, of course he will. He's the King of Kings. But then in verse 14, he takes this shocking twist where he says, people are going to be astonished at this individual because his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. I don't think Isaiah knows necessarily that he's talking about Jesus. I think he's faithfully saying what God told him to say. But we know, looking back, Isaiah is pointing us forward powerfully to what Jesus is going to go through on his way to the cross. Jesus was beaten, mocked, scorned, spit on. He had a crown of thorns shoved into his head. And then he was scourged. Worst of all, he was scourged. Roman scourging, whipping, flogging. Was done with a whip that had pieces of metal and bone embedded into it so that it could more efficiently just tear a person apart. It wasn't uncommon that someone would actually die from the scourging before they ever got to the crucifixion. That's how brutal it was, marred beyond the semblance of humankind. And here's what Isaiah's going to say, here's what the Gospels are going to say. Jesus endured that. Out of obedience to the Father, out of love for the Father, out of love for you and for me. He goes on in Isaiah chapter 53 and says this, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. I think Isaiah, this speaks of the humble beginnings of Christ. You would expect for the King of Kings or the Lord of Lords that he'd be like a cedar out of Lebanon, right? That would, cedars were giant trees that grew in the place of Lebanon, or that he'd be from a large tree in a garden, a picture of strength. But instead, Isaiah says, like a little root out of dry ground. It speaks of humility, of a humble beginning, even of poverty. And when you look and you read the story of the birth of Christ, it's exactly that. He's born in the middle of nowhere, right? To a young girl and to a carpenter. Probably grew up poor. He's born in a manger because there's no place for them in the inn, right? They're born off the side of the road somewhere. And then he grows up in a little town called Nazareth. And to us, maybe we don't really think much about that. We're like, yeah, Jesus of Nazareth. At the time, Nazareth is considered, if I can use this language, just a hellhole. The religious kind of elite people of the day, when they heard about what Jesus was doing and people are saying, have you heard of Jesus of Nazareth? They look at each other and go, can anything good come out of Nazareth? That place? The Messiah's coming from that place? There's no way. Look at the scriptures. Nothing good comes out of Nazareth, they said. And yet that's where Jesus came from, a root out of dry ground. Verse 3, Isaiah says, he was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. One of the things that you see a lot in scripture is something that I would call a paradox, right? A paradox. Paradoxical means this. Contradictory means two things that can't be true at the same time. When you say them, like those things literally contradict one another. A paradox is something that on the surface, it sounds like those two things contradict one another, but when you really think about it, they're actually true at the exact same time. It's something that you say that you go, oh man, those two things can't be true at the same time, or that can't be true, right? It sounds contradictory, but really, it's true. It's a little bit like when my wife Morgan comes to me after she's been doing some online shopping and she says, look how much money we saved. right? Now, here's the thing. If we had to buy all of those things, that is true, right? The little thing in the bottom, I'm like, hey, we had to buy all those things anyway. That's what she tells me. We were going to have to buy all of these things anyway. And I'm like, you know what? We really did save money by spending money, right? Doesn't sound like it makes sense, but it does. Now, here's the thing. We end up sometimes arguing, like, we didn't really have to buy any of that, right? My number starts at zero. So I don't care what the receipt says at the bottom where it's like, you saved $1 billion, right? And like, no, right? But she reminds me, Kale, like when I met you, it was like Kale sitting in a room with like white walls and a lawn chair, right? Like that was kind of my, like, I'm glad she's in my life, right? Because she makes things better, right? I'm shocked. I'm like, that costs how much? But it's what makes the house look nice. It's true, right? Though it may not sound like you're saving money by spending money. You see this all the time in the scriptures. One time, Jesus' disciples are arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, which, by the way, totally misses the point, right, of everything that Jesus is talking about. But Jesus gathers them around. He says, if you want to be the leader of all, learn to be the servant of all. You see, that doesn't sound like it makes sense in our economy, but in God's economy, you be the leader of all by being the servant of all. Scriptures tell us, if you want to be exalted, then humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and God in time will exalt you. He says, those who exalt themselves will be humbled. Here, Isaiah is telling us, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is also the man of sorrows who's acquainted with grief. And he came to his own people, and his own people didn't receive him. That's what John chapter 1 tells us, that God sent his son to his own people, and his own people, for a time, right? Jesus had a popular following, a large group of followers, but eventually some of those same people who followed him, egged on by the chief priests, they arrested him and called for his crucifixion. And so one of these paradoxical truths we're going to see from Isaiah is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and yet the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, despised and rejected, and he actually accomplishes that salvation and becomes the King of Kings by going through grief, by enduring the cross. It doesn't seem like it should make sense. How can the coming Messiah also be one who will suffer and die? You see, Peter at one point in time, I told you, a lot of the Old Testament folks, when they read this, they didn't even see these two things as being the same person, the Messiah and the suffering servant. It was the same way when Jesus came. Some of his disciples, they saw only he's going to be the King of Kings. He's going to be the Lord of Lords. He's going to usher in the kingdom of God. That's why they're arguing which one of us is going to get to be like his right-hand man, right? When he sets up his kingdom. And Jesus at times will say things like, the Son of Man's going to have to suffer and die. And then after 3 days, he'll be raised from the grave. And his disciples have no idea what to do with this because they don't understand how the King of Kings could also or would have to suffer in order to pay for the sins of sinful mankind. And so at one point in time, Peter actually pulls him aside and rebukes him for saying that. This is my pastoral advice to you this morning. Rebuking Jesus is dumb. Right? Like, that's a dumb idea. If you're with Jesus, like, don't pull Jesus aside and be like, let me correct you here, right? That's what Peter does. He rebukes Jesus, and Jesus looks at Peter and calls him Satan. That is a bad day, right? Like, that's when you get called Satan by Jesus, that's a bad day. And yet, think about this for a moment. Just think about this. Peter rebukes Jesus, gets called Satan, eventually rejects Jesus 3 times because a little girl is asking him, aren't you with Jesus? You know, aren't you one of Jesus' followers? That guy leads the early church. It's amazing what God can do in the lives of sinful human beings who are broken and who are faulty and who do stupid things and who say stupid things. And yet God comes in and he reforms us and he sanctifies us and the old person dies and the new person comes to life in Christ. And when that happens, it is amazing what God can do through a sinner like you or like me. Take heart by the story of Peter. He goes on. Well, actually, before we leave that, I did want to mention one thing about this concept of suffering. As I was preparing this and I'm looking at, right, Jesus, the suffering Savior, Jesus, the one who was despised and who was rejected by mankind, I began to think about the fact that, particularly at the holiday season, right, I think this is just important to note, this is a time that's supposed to be festive and merry and bright, right? In a lot of ways it is. All the lights are hung up and we watch the movie Elf like five times and you decorate cookies and you decorate the tree and you're singing Hark the Herald Angels Sing. It's festive and it's merry and it's bright and it should be those things. That's a wonderful thing. I'm so looking forward to gathering tomorrow night as a church at 5 and at 6:15 and just singing to Jesus together. I'm so excited for that. But here's the thing. At the same time, for many of us, this season is a season of suffering. It's a season of loss or of grief, a time where you're reflecting on something that's happened maybe in the life of you personally or the life of your family or the life of your company or whatever it is, where it's heartbreak and it's loss and it's grief or it's loneliness, and that gets heightened during this time. And something has happened in our culture, it seems to me, where sometimes experiencing suffering, we've somehow equated that within the Christian church with being abandoned by God. Like, me suffering is evidence that somehow God doesn't love me or God's not blessing my life. And we seem to want to run from that and say, how do I fix this as fast as possible? Because if I'm enduring suffering, then I've done something wrong. And I would just say to you, if you're experiencing a season of suffering, you need to know that you're not as far from the Savior as you might think. Jesus is the suffering Savior, the man of sorrows, who was despised and rejected by his own people. He is near. Psalms tells us this. The author of Psalms tells us that God is near to the brokenhearted, and he saves those who are crushed in spirit. Just last week, I was, 2 weeks ago, I had went to a funeral for my best friend, my high school best friend. His father passed away, 61 years old, died of cancer. And I was just thinking about this idea of suffering and how God doesn't waste our suffering. In fact, as we pursue Christ, as we try to follow Jesus in this life, if you're doing that obediently, the scriptures, the Bible tells you, you're going to experience suffering. That's something you're going to have to go through as you follow Christ, and that God actually has a purpose for that suffering. Through your suffering, he's sanctifying you. He's making you look more and more like himself. Just like when you boil gold or silver and you melt it down, impurities rise to the top and then you whisk those impurities away, and when it cools, what's left is a more pure and precious metal. It kind of works like that in our lives. When we go through suffering, the gunk comes to the top and you have to deal with that stuff, and God comes in and helps you deal with that stuff, and then what's left is a more mature, growing Christian in the Lord. And so I was thinking about Larry who passed away. He died from cancer, age 61. Larry in 1985 started a youth ministry because he felt like the Lord called him to start a youth ministry, and that meant leaving his comfortable job. Right? He had two kids and a third one that was coming, who was Jason, my best friend. And he started this youth ministry. And for 23 years, he faithfully ran this youth ministry. This tells you a little bit of where I'm from. It was called The Barn, and it's in the middle of a cornfield, right? That's where I'm from. A barn in the middle of a cornfield. And here's the thing. You look at it, and you're like, there's no way this is going to take off, right? For the next 23 years, thousands of middle school and high school students would come to The Barn to hang out, because Larry had created a safe space for kids to come, and kids who often were outcasts and who would never hear the gospel elsewhere, they'd hear it there at The Barn. Larry loved on those kids. We have 1,200 people in our town, and I think there were probably 1,000 people at that viewing. That's the way God used Larry over 23 years of ministry and the rest of his life. But here's the thing, Larry suffered. Not only did he suffer as he went through cancer in the last years of his life, but for 30 years, Larry had a degenerative disease that gave him really, really bad arthritis that then eventually fused his bones together. So from the time that I remember, Larry couldn't move his neck. He could only rotate here at the waist. And yet, I never heard the man complain. And I was talking to his son, and Jason said, "Kale, I found a lot of solace in the past couple of days after Larry had died." He said, "Because I found my dad's Bible." And in my dad's Bible, over the course of 20-some years, he said, he opened up the pages, and on every single page was just chock full of notes, with Larry reading the scriptures and making notes and drawing arrows and commenting on what he was reading. And I just thought, man, it's through suffering that God can draw us closer to the suffering Savior. Through that, God is sanctifying us. Jason even texted me a picture of Isaiah 53. I said, he sent it to me, and sure enough, there in the margins was Larry's writing, looking at the part that said that we're going to read here in a moment, that he was pierced for our transgressions, for our sins. And he said, God's demonstration of love and grace. It is through suffering that God can actually draw us closer to our suffering Savior. So let me just say this to you and encourage you with this. If you're suffering in this season, I want you to suffer well and to suffer with a sense of hope. Because you know that first, Jesus Christ suffered in our place. He suffered first. He is not unacquainted with what you're going through. He understands and he's near to the brokenhearted. Two, remember that God does not waste suffering, but rather has a purpose in it. Our sanctification, to make us through that suffering look more and more like Christ. And number three, remember, and this is what gives such great hope, one day we're celebrating the coming of Christ and one day the return of Christ. And when Jesus comes again, he will not be a little helpless baby. He will come as the King of Kings and as the Lord of Lords, and he will make all things right. And the suffering you experience now in this life will be replaced by an inexpressible joy that Paul the Apostle tells us, by comparison, that joy will make the sufferings of this life seem light and momentary, compared to the glory that we have in Christ forever and ever. So if you suffer in the season, suffer well. And suffer with a sense of hope. Because you know that Jesus first suffered in your place. Look at Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6. If Isaiah 53 is Mount Everest, this has been described as the summit. Verse 4 says this, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted." Remember that even as Jesus preached and healed and carried the sorrows of the people, eventually the people rejected him. Isaiah goes on and says, "But he was pierced." This is crazy. Again, hundreds of years before Jesus ever comes, Isaiah's talking about the nails that are going to go through the hands of the Savior. And he not only tells us that he was pierced, but he tells us the purpose for the piercing. He says he was pierced for our transgressions. Jesus was pierced for our sin. Transgression is another word for sin, for our mistakes, for our turning away from the Lord. He was crushed for our iniquities. Jesus, the snake crusher, was crushed by his own Father. And the purpose, why? Why did he have to be crushed? It says for our iniquity. Iniquity is another word for sin, but particularly it means the guilt because of sin. If you're here this morning and there are times, I've heard people say this sometimes, I'm like, "Hey, would you love to come to church? You know, I'd love for you to come." And they're like, "Man, if I came into church, I'd light on fire, right?" And I think it's this funny way of saying, though, what some of us really feel deep down inside, and that is, if I were to enter the presence of God, I know that deep down I'm a sinner, and I feel that guilt and that shame. The good news of Jesus Christ is that Jesus, the Son of God, bore your guilt and your shame. He took on the wrath of God and the justice of God in your place, that you might walk into God's presence and say, "I am clean. My guilt is gone. My shame is gone. I can stand unashamed in the presence of God the Father because I've turned from my sin and Jesus Christ has washed me clean by the blood that he shed on the cross. He died in my place. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." If there is a clear statement in all of the Old Testament about what it is that Jesus did, what it is he accomplished at the cross, the removal of our sin, the payment, the debt that was between us and God being paid, I don't know where that statement would be. This is the clearest I know of in the Old Testament. And I'll just summarize it to you this way. The next point there in your listening guide, I've used this phrase before. I simply stole it from another pastor because when he said it, I thought, that so well encapsulates the gospel. Isaiah 53 in the gospel summarized, "Jesus in my place." Jesus in my place. You and I, let me explain that. You and I were called to live a life where we love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. And I just want to say, I think if you're honest with yourself and you look at yourself and say, "Do I do that perfectly? Do I live up to the standard that God has given me perfectly?" The answer is no. All of us, as Isaiah said, like sheep, have turned away. We've turned away from the Lord. And, And there's something that's fundamentally flawed in us, a brokenness there, a selfishness there, that just like Adam and Eve want to say, we want to be our own God. Not thy will be done, but my will be done. Here's the good news of the gospel. Jesus Christ lived that perfect life in your place, in my place. And he's willing, he credits it to our account when we reject our sinful lives and our sinfulness and we say, Jesus, I'm trusting you by grace through faith. Not only that, you and I, because of our sinfulness, as I mentioned, there's this debt between us and God. I know this is hard sometimes to hear. We don't like talking about it in our modern culture, but it's true and we need to face it. God is a just God. He is a loving God and a gracious God. He is also a just God and he hates sin. And here's the thing. Ultimately speaking, we do not want a God who's indifferent to sin. If you really think about it, you don't want the sovereign God of the universe looking at what you do and what I do and go, yeah, I don't really care what you do. I don't really care how you treat other people, and I don't really care how people treat you. It's all good. We don't want a God who just overlooks sin. I've heard it said this way. We want a God who punishes sin. Most of the time, we just don't want a God who punishes our sin. Like, we want the get out of jail free card, but then the people that we look at who have hurt us are like, well, you nail them, right? Like, you should take care of that. The good news is God is a just God. The bad news is we stand on the wrong side of justice. Because we've turned away from the Lord and we've walked away from the Lord. And so there's this debt between us and the Lord. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus stands in the gap. He's the one who went to the cross and said, Lord, take out the justice. God sent Jesus so that his justice might be satisfied. He poured it out on Christ in our place as a substitute so that when we trust Jesus Christ with our lives, our debt is paid in Christ. And what we receive is the grace and the mercy of God the Father, because when he looks at us, he doesn't see our sin anymore. He doesn't see our shame anymore. He doesn't see our guilt anymore. What he sees is the perfect life of Christ, and he sees the death that Christ died in our place. He says, that sin has already been paid for. I already punished your sin. How? In Christ. He experienced death that you and I might experience life. He was separated from the Father so that you don't have to be. So that I don't have to be. He, in a very real sense, experienced hell that we might have heaven and walk with the Lord. That's what Jesus says on the cross. It is finished. He came for a mission to die as a substitute in the place of sinners. And he accomplished it at the cross. Now here's all of that's crazy, but here's something else that's still crazy. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10 says this, yet it was the will of the Lord. It was the will of the Lord to crush him, and he has put him to grief. This is the last statement there in your listening guide, and I'll briefly unpack it, and then we'll be done. The cross was both tragedy and triumph. The cross was both tragedy and triumph, and all of it was on purpose. The cross was both tragedy and triumph, and all of it was on purpose. Let me explain what I mean. This is where we see paradox again in the scriptures. On the one hand, the day of the cross was the saddest day in the history of humankind when the sinless Son of God came down to sinful people to save them, and those sinful people threw him up on a cross and killed him. That is a tragedy. And at the very same time, it's the greatest triumph. Because it's through people throwing Jesus Christ on the cross that he dies in their place. And he's able to look at the cross and say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Through that tragic death, Jesus also accomplishes the triumphant salvation of mankind. And let's be very clear about something, right? This story does not have a sad ending. 3 days later, God raises Jesus Christ from the grave, and when, like I said, when he comes back, he's not coming back as a helpless baby who's going to get crucified. He comes as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, because now he sits enthroned on high. He's been given the name above every other name. All things are under his feet. He is the King of the universe and the King of your life, whether you want to acknowledge it or not. So the story doesn't have a sad ending. It ends with Jesus reigning forever. And that's awesome, right? You should be very excited about the fact that King Jesus sits on his throne. But here's what's crazy. It's all on purpose. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. When Adam and Eve sinned, it was not like God was sitting in heaven going, wow, that is surprising. Like, Holy Spirit, Jesus, do you guys have any ideas? Because that was really a left turn. That's not what's going on. God sees what's going to happen, and already he's got an action plan. He is sending the Messiah. Genesis chapter 3:15, the one who's going to crush the snake to bring sinful humanity back to himself. But first, the snake crusher has to be crushed in the place of sinners. And it says that it was the will of the Lord, that God actually willed that to happen. And I don't know about you, but I have two boys and a little girl on the way. And when I think about the idea of a father willingly crushing his own child, that is shocking to me. And it has to be that God has a greater purpose in all of this. And he does. Ultimately, Jesus does not stay crushed, but instead God raises him from the grave, and it accomplishes Jesus' glorification. But it also accomplishes our salvation. God, in love, for his own son and for sinful humanity, sends Jesus Christ to bring sinful humanity back into perfect relationship with deity. God sends Jesus as a rescuer and willingly crushes his own son that you and I might be saved and might come back into right relationship with our Heavenly Father. So let me say this, and we'll close with this. If you're here this morning and you believe this, you've committed your life to Christ, you have turned from your sin, and you've really trusted Jesus with your life, I just want to encourage you as we head towards Christmas. Tomorrow is Christmas Eve, the next day Christmas Day. There are so many things that vie for our attention. There are so many things this time of year that vie for our attention, that we sing this song, "Let Every Heart Prepare Him Room." And I just want to ask you and encourage you, what are you doing to take time for you and for your family, if you have a family, right? For you personally or for your family, to prepare him room. Center your attention on the only one who deserves it. As we celebrate Christmas, we are not celebrating ultimately the gifts or the tree or the movies. We are celebrating what God did when he sent his own son to ransom us back. That's worthy of our attention. And if you're here this morning and you don't love Christ, and maybe you're interested and God's been working in your life in some ways, but you still have this hold up, I just want to ask you this, in light of what is true, in light of what God hundreds of years before said he was going to do through the prophet Isaiah, what he did at the cross, what is it that keeps you from turning away from your sin, from drawing a line in the sand and saying, today, for the rest of my life, I'm turning away from my sin and I'm trusting Jesus Christ with my life? What is it that keeps you from trusting your life to the one who gave his life for you? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, God, that one of the beautiful, I guess, aspects of looking through the books of prophecy is we don't have to just say, well, it's all subjective and that's what you feel and that's great, but this is what I feel. We can look at these statements from hundreds and hundreds, thousands at this point of years ago, hundreds of years before Jesus ever comes, and we see evidence that you knew exactly what you're doing, what you were doing. We see evidence, Father, that you are the sovereign God of history. And we see the birth and the life, the suffering, the death, and the resurrection of Christ predicted long before he ever comes. So, Father, I pray this morning that for those of us who are believers, that this would encourage our hearts, that being reminded once again of what you suffered in our place would just sober us in some ways, that it would cause us to reflect on this last year and what you've done for us. As we look towards 2019, that we would reflect and lay it before you, Father, and say, God, you are deserving of all of my life. I don't hold anything back. As we head into tomorrow, Father, and Christmas Day, again, for those of us who love you, will you focus our attention on you and you alone? I pray that in Jesus' name. As we stay in that spirit of prayer, let me say to those of us who maybe you're here this morning and you're still waiting for that moment, that time is still to come for you where you really turn from your sin and trust Jesus with your life. I've asked that question, what is it that keeps you from taking that step? And I just want to give you a moment of time here. If that's where you are and you're ready to say, I'm ready to turn from my sin and trust Jesus Christ with my life, then take a moment and just say that to the Lord. You can pray with me or you can pray it in your own words. Jesus, this morning, I receive you as my Lord and my Savior. My life belongs to you. And I'm turning from my sin and I'm trusting you, what you did at the cross and the resurrection. From this moment forward, I want to live for you. Pray that all in Jesus' matchless and precious name. Amen and amen.